Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. For more information, please visit hopechapel.org.
So this is a passage that we're looking at this morning that I love this passage. I really got into this passage. It's one of my favorites in the Gospels. And you'll notice in your notes that you have 3 points. This morning, we're ambitiously going to cover one of those points. Got into this sermon. It just kept flowing, you know. And at a certain point, I was like, man, I can't preach for 2 hours. I mean, we technically could stay here, but they're not going to stay here for 2 hours. So I'm going to have to pull an Andrew and divide this sermon in half. So I was watching the live stream a couple weeks ago at home and holding little Archer. And Andrew's up here, and he goes, my sermon is getting kind of long, so I'm going to pull a Nazarian and divide this sermon in half. And I was like, that guy, man, he just said that right in front of everybody. And I took that personally. So I'm going to just throw that right back at him. And maybe I'll divide this sermon up into 3. Who knows? You know, I'm not going to be outdone by Andrew. We'll see how it goes. But this morning we're going to cover at least 1 point of this text. So would you stand with me? Let's honor the Lord and his word by reading this text, standing together. Church, this is what God's word says in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is God's word. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Friends, what is keeping you from coming to Jesus in your life right now? What is keeping you from coming to Jesus? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you've never come to Jesus. You've heard about Jesus. Maybe you sat through some church services like this one, but you've never actually surrendered your life. You've never actually come to Jesus. I want to ask you now to think, why? What is it that has stood in Jesus' way in your life? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been a Christian for a long time, but you're in a spiritually dry desert. You've just been wandering in the wilderness. And you feel like, though he was once very close, Jesus seems kind of far away right now. What's keeping you from coming back to Jesus right now? I think that sometimes people are kept from Jesus because they have misunderstandings about him. I talk to people outside the church and they say things to me about Jesus. I'm like, that's not even true about Jesus. Like, you're drawing conclusions based upon a premise set that's factually false. Some people don't come to Jesus because they don't really know the truth about him. Well, our passage this morning is situated in a part of Luke's gospel where who Jesus is in what Jesus has come to accomplish are coming into clearer focus. You know, you start a movie and you're like, what's this movie about? And as the plot unfolds, you're like, oh, I'm starting to see what this movie is about, right? You know what I'm saying? Reading the Gospels is kind of like that. You start out in Luke, you're like, what's Jesus up to? What's he all about? And the further you get, you're like, oh, it's coming into focus. Well, that's happening here in Luke chapter 5. Here in Luke chapter 5, we are starting to see Jesus' heart and Jesus' mission. Luke is showing us Jesus' heart and Jesus' mission. These are both major themes in the Gospels, and these are going to be coming into focus for us right now in this text. And so in order for us to kind of like set up this text and for these things to come into view, I want to ask you for something. Can I ask you for something? Can I ask for just like a few minutes of radical focus, okay? Concentration. Can you give me some radical focus and concentration? Okay, because what I want to do is I want to just kind of go back to the beginning of chapter 5, rehearse a few things to set up this passage, all right? So I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 5, where Jesus calls Peter. Do you guys remember when Jesus calls Peter, the beginning of this text? You remember how that goes down? How many of you, it's like a windy morning. It's not a good beach morning this morning. Do you know what I'm saying? It's windy out there. It's cold. But we all pay big bucks to live in the South Bay and the beach cities because we love the beach, right? How many of you guys have been to the beach on a peaceful summer morning? Come on, like more than 10 of you. You go to the beach here, you get out there in the morning, the water is calm, it's glassy, things are peaceful, the sun is coming up, right? The sun is just warm enough, right? And like it's conducive to thinking and praying and reflecting. Well, the morning that Jesus called Peter was probably a morning just like that. But rather than the beach at the South Bay, they were on the beach by the Sea of Galilee. In the northern part of the land. So Jesus is there, it's the morning time, and he's by the sea, there on the beach. There's a crowd that's gathering around him, and he's teaching these people, he's teaching this crowd. Now Jesus just happens to be posted up right next to where Peter, who is a local fisherman, and his fishing business partners, James and John, have just come in from a very long, unsuccessful night of fishing. So they have brought their two boats into shore, and they are pulling their nets in and cleaning their nets and putting their nets away, and they have no fish, and so they're bummed out, right? And Jesus just happens to be posted up right next to them. He's teaching the people. Well, Jesus like pauses teaching, and he walks over, he gets in Peter's boat. And after getting in the boat, he tells Peter, like, yo, Peter, I need your boat. What's Peter going to do? Right? So Jesus is probably thinking, the world and everything in it belongs to me. I'm conscripting this boat right now. So Jesus gets in Peter's boat, tells him he needs to use it, tells Peter, push off a little bit. Just take me out just a tiny bit. And so there, Jesus resumes teaching the people. The crowd is there. They're on the beach listening. Jesus is using the boat in the ocean as kind of a natural amphitheater. So he teaches, eventually Jesus finishes teaching the people, and then you know what he tells Peter? Sometime I'm going to ask you a question, I really want you to respond. Do you know what he tells Peter? He says, take us out to the deeper waters and put your nets back in the water. Now, Peter and the boys have been out all night. They caught no fish. So Peter's like, we were out all night, but cool, we'll do it. So Peter obeys Jesus, which is always the right call. Always obey Jesus when he commands you. So they do it. They go out into the water. They put the nets down. And what happens? Did they catch some fish? They caught an overwhelming amount of fish. They drop the nets in, and they catch so many fish that Luke and the other gospel writers tell us that the nets are like breaking. They catch so many fish. They are so overwhelmed. Like Peter has his little fishing crew, right, assigned to his boat. His crew is so overwhelmed that Peter has got to like yell to the shore to James and John, like, boys, get your boat and get out here. We need help. We cannot pull these fish in. So James and John, they get out there. They help. And they pull so many fish in with Peter's nets to both boats that both boats are beginning to sink. Are you with me? That's a lot of fish. How many of you were here a couple weeks ago and heard Andrew's sermon on this passage? It was a strong sermon. If you haven't heard it, I recommend you listen to it, okay? Andrew, in that message, kind of pointed out how the best explanation for so many fish that two ancient Mediterranean fishing vessels would threaten to sink, the best explanation for that is that Jesus, right, in his divinity, in that moment, in that place, created so many fish out of nothing, right, that it overwhelmed the boats. Like, that many fish could not have been in proximity, or maybe even, like, in the whole sea. Who knows? But Jesus clearly commanded nature. Now, we know that something like this happens because they get back into shore somehow. I don't know what they do with all the fish, but, like, Peter has this moment of realization where he's like, what just happened is not natural. What just happened is supernatural. Are you with me? And so he knows that Jesus is the source of this supernatural happening. And so he looks at Jesus, having this realization, like, I'm not just looking at a man, I am looking at the Lord who commands the universe. And he has this profound realization in that moment of who Jesus really is and who he really is. And he has this sudden and profound awareness of his own sinful condition relative to Jesus, and Peter just falls on his face before Jesus. And what does he say? What does he say to Jesus? He says, "Depart from me, O Lord." He switches the title. He refers to Jesus as Lord. "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." You guys still with me? Okay. We have to remember that central to the Jewish convictions of the day, right? Central to Peter's Jewish training was this idea or mindset that you do not mix the holy and the profane. You keep separate the sacred from the sinful. Peter sees Jesus as the Lord. He knows he's holy. He knows that he commands creation. Peter knows his own sinful condition. "Depart from me. We can't be together. We need to be separate." But what does Jesus do? Does he send the sinful man away? No. In fact, he does the opposite. He calls the sinful man closer. He says to Peter, "Do not fear. Do not fear." And then he says, "Follow me. Come with me. Come closer. Not go away, but come closer." This is an example of where in chapter 5 here we begin to see the heart and the mission of Jesus. We begin to see that Jesus has a heart for the lost. Peter is like a struggling Galilean fisherman, right? They did not have the best reputation in that culture. Fishermen were out all night, right? They came home to their families in the day. He's out all night, comes home in the day. There's no fish. Like, what was he doing out all night? I don't know. Maybe he wasn't fishing. Some of those fishermen didn't have the best reputation in that culture. Here we see Jesus. What does he do? He demonstrates a heart for the sinful fishermen. But also, we see in Jesus a beginning of his mission to rescue sinners. Heart for the lost, mission to rescue sinners. Jesus' heart and mission beginning to emerge here in this account. And next, what happens in the gospel? We see Luke transitioning from Jesus and Peter to Jesus and who? What's the very next account? Jesus cleansing a leper. In that society, a leper was kind of the epitome of what it meant to be unclean. When you thought about the leper, you thought about the relationship between sin and sickness. In that culture, they assumed that a sickness like leprosy had to have been a curse from God. It had to have been caused by some sin in this person's life. So a leper would exist with a perpetual sense of like, man, this has to be because of my sin. I'm not getting better because like my sin has not been forgiven. I remain under God's curse. And similarly, all those who saw the leper and interacted with the leper would have been thinking the same thing. That person is under God's curse. What did that guy do? I don't want to be around him. I don't want to catch what he's caught. And speaking of that, they had, you know, these intense 6-foot social distancing measures in place. Like, if you saw a leper, you stayed 6 feet away, you covered your mouth, and you announced their presence to everyone else so that nobody else would come near them. You'd say, "Unclean, unclean." That leper represented a threat in that culture, a twofold threat. First, a threat that if you came into contact with that leper, that you would be rendered ceremonially unclean. also that if you came in contact with that leper, that you might contract their disease, you might contract their leprosy. So what the cumulative effect of all this is that in that culture, lepers lived at the margins of society. They were outcasts. They lived ostracized. People avoided them. Does that make sense? You remember Zach's sermon last weekend? It was another strong sermon. I recommend it. You haven't listened to it. What did Jesus do? This leper boldly approaches Jesus. Now, these lepers would not dare boldly approach anyone in that culture because of what they thought about him. But Jesus' reputation somehow precedes him. This leper is under the awareness that whoever this Jesus is, he may receive me. He may let me come to him. He may have the power to cleanse me. And so this leper boldly approaches Jesus. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Doesn't say you can heal me. He says you can make me clean, okay, which implies something beyond healing. You can heal me and you can restore me to wholeness so that I can be reintegrated into life and society. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. But of course, right, the Jewish mindset was you can't mix the sacred and the sinful. You can't mix the holy and the profane. A leper can't come into contact with holiness. A leper shouldn't be able to approach the Lord of the universe. What does Jesus do with this leper? Does he send him away? No. He says, I am willing. I am willing. Be clean. Be clean. And then in an act of compassion, in an act of mercy, in a demonstration of solidarity, Jesus not just pronounces him clean and heals him, but he reaches out and touches him. Hallelujah. In an unmitigated act of mercy and love and compassion, right? And in that culture, anybody touching a leper by virtue of that physical contact would have been rendered unclean, maybe would have contracted the leprosy. But we see that Jesus' touch doesn't make him unclean, but rather it makes the leper clean. And so Jesus wields this power, wields this authority to confer life with his very touch. Do you see that? To restore wholeness with his very touch. Of course, it was assumed at that time for the leper to be healed of his disease, he had to first be forgiven of his sins. That was the assumption at the time. Now, Jesus doesn't explicitly say to the leper that he forgives his sins or that his sins are forgiven, but don't forget that widespread assumption. So it's like Jesus is playing with something here, right? He's teasing something. He's poking at something. He's implying something when he reaches out and touches and cleanses this leper. He is implying something about his ability to also address this man's sin. Are you with me? And so, beginning with Peter, now continuing through the leper, what we see is Jesus' heart becoming clearer. He has a heart for the lost. He has a heart for those on the fringes, on the margins. He has a heart for those who have no hope. He has a heart for the lost. And again, we see Jesus' mission likewise, coming into focus. Jesus' mission is to rescue people from their sin, not just to merely make their temporary circumstances better. And friends, when we think about Jesus, we have to always take these two things together because we live in a culture that spits lies out about Jesus. And our culture will tell us, well, yes, Jesus, you know, Jesus is compassionate and merciful, and he's supremely accommodating, and he would never call out your sin. He would never say that you're wrong. But you see, that's to separate Jesus' heart from Jesus' mission. Some people want to set up a false Jesus that is all heart. On the other hand, some people today want to separate Jesus' heart from Jesus' mission and present to you a Jesus that you wouldn't want to believe in, that's all mission, that views you as a deplorable sinner and a disgusting human being who should never come to him. Well, who would want to believe in that Jesus? Not me. That's not the Jesus that I believe in because it's not the right Jesus. That's the Jesus that is all mission and no heart. But the Jesus that we read here in God's word is the Jesus who has a heart for the lost, who is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and kindness, and who also has come to address and take upon himself our sins. Okay, all of that context now sets us up for our passage today. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Thank you for your radical focus. I think that in this text we see three things about Jesus. Three things about Jesus. And today, we're going to boldly forge ahead into one of them. Okay? And so this weekend, I want us to first see that Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. I want to read the beginning verses of this passage again quickly and briefly, starting at verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, there's a lot more going on than just this little excerpt in this passage. This passage, this account has layers. We could peel those layers back all day long. But for this morning, for the sake of our time, I just want us to consider this paralyzed man. Are you with me? So first of all, and just to restate the obvious, this man is paralyzed. He's paralyzed. Okay? There are some things that follow from that. There's literally nothing that this man can do for himself. There's nothing that this man can do to help himself. He is completely dependent on others for everything. He's dependent on others for food, for drink, for any kind of form of sustenance. He is dependent upon others for personal things, like relieving himself. He is at the mercy of others financially. You know, this was a different time and a different culture. It was not technologically advanced. It was not post-scientific revolution, industrial revolution. There was no white-collar work for this guy to go down to, you know, the community college and learn some skills and, like, become a coder. He couldn't do that to support himself. There was no white-collar work available. His situation was bleak. Are you with me? So bleak that he could not even come to Jesus by himself, right? His friends have to bring him to Jesus, and they have to carry him to Jesus on his mat. Like, thinking about this as I'm meditating on this text this week, like, how did this whole episode get started? Evidently, he's got some friends, and, you know, Jesus' reputation is going out. It's preceding him. Jesus comes into town, Capernaum, and these guys, these locals are like, that guy Jesus is here. Let's take our boy to see Jesus. Right? Yeah, let's do that. That's a good idea. Let's take him. Let's go. How are we going to do it? Well, everybody gather around his mat, grab a side, lift. How many of you guys have ever tried to lift dead body weight? Like, you know, have you ever tried to lift somebody that's sleeping? Like, move them from point A to point B? Is that easy? No, it's not easy. Right? We don't know if this paralyzed man and his friends were from another town and that they heard that Jesus was going to this town. They had to walk him from one town to another. We don't know if they just had to walk him across town or down the street, but I guarantee you that required a lot of effort, right? They didn't have public transit. They couldn't load their paralyzed friend into the back of a pickup. They had to Nike Express their boy all the way to Jesus. Are you with me? But they get him there. It's not an easy task. They get him there. They get him to the place where Jesus is at. And so here's Jesus. He's in this house, Luke tells us. We don't know whose house. Might have been Peter's house. Peter, James, and John were from Capernaum. It was a little fishing town, and we kind of know that Jesus used that as home base during his ministry. And so all these people have gathered in this house, in this town. There's a growing audience such that the house is at capacity. It goes beyond max capacity. People are gathered outside the house. They get their friend kind of within the vicinity, and they're looking at everything, and they're like, man, we can't get our boy to Jesus. There's too many people. We can't get him in there. And so one of them has like this light bulb moment. One of them's like, I got an idea. This is what we're going to do. We're going to get our boy up on the roof of that house, and then we're going to dig up that roof, and we're going to lower him down. I like my roof. I don't want anybody digging it up. That's a pretty bold plot. seems to indicate that they were pretty desperate to get their friend to Jesus. Seems to indicate that they had a lot of confidence that Jesus could do something to help their friend. And so here's Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus is teaching in the house. He's seated somewhere underneath these guys that actually get their friend, their paralyzed friend, up onto the roof. And Jesus is teaching, and suddenly the roof starts crumbling overhead, right? These guys are up there unroofing the roof. They're unroofers. They start to lower their friend down to Jesus. They're just breaking through barriers to get the job done. At some point, Jesus no doubt looks up, and he sees this man being lowered down in front of him. Here he comes. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this account in their Gospels. I think it's an important account for a number of reasons. Though they all include it, none of them really give us an indication of how long this man had been paralyzed. We don't really know much about him other than the fact that he was paralyzed. You know, maybe he had been paralyzed his whole life. Maybe he had had a recent accident. Maybe something happened to him as a young boy. Maybe he caught a disease and lost motor function. We don't really know. We just know that he was paralyzed. What we do know for sure is that this man had no access to the kind of like medical tools or methods that are available to us today to diagnose a condition, right? All he knew was he was paralyzed. There were no surgeries that he could try. There were no motorized wheelchairs that he could avail himself of at that time. You know, I was like reading news headlines this week. Like, there was no Elon Musk developing Neuralink. There was no like promising emerging technology that might be a remedy to his condition at some point. All the account tells us is this man had two things. He had his friends, and he had his mat that he lay on day after day after day. The one thing this man did not have was any reasonable hope that his condition would ever improve. Add to that the assumptions at that time about the relationship between sin and suffering, or sin and sickness, right? In addition to his physical limitations and the difficulty of his life, this man almost surely labored under an acute sense that his condition was the consequence of some kind of sin. And that because he was not yet healed, he was also not yet forgiven. Does that make sense? Now, this is an important relationship, this relationship between sin and sickness. Sometimes we think about this relationship today. We go through physical trials and we wonder, like, why am I going through this trial? Why am I dealing with this thing? Like, Lord, have you forsaken me? Are you mad at me? Did I sin? Is my sin not forgiven? And that's why I'm still suffering. Like, how many of us have ever wrestled with something like that personally? I have in my life went through a season where I was like, what is going on, Lord? I don't understand it. I don't understand you. I think that there's two extremes that we need to avoid when thinking about the relationship between sin and sickness. I'm going to call one the modern extreme and one the ancient extreme, and they're both opposites. The modern extreme is common to us today. The ancient extreme was common to them then. And to be clear, God's word corrects both of them. And so the first extreme I think that we tend towards today, the modern extreme, is this idea that there is no direct causal connection between our sin and our sickness, right? The idea that sickness would follow from our sin is somewhat of a foreign notion, particularly in our culture. We live in a secularized culture which devalues the spiritual or just completely denies it. And most of us don't believe that, right? That's why we're here. But we still swim in it every day. Like, we breathe in it every day. And so, without even realizing it, most of us are socialized in such a way in our culture that we subconsciously minimize the relationship between body and soul. Does that make sense? And so today, our instinct, if we get sick, is just to go to the doctor. if there's some kind of spiritual matter, we call our pastor, hopefully, right? But we never conflate the two. We never think, oh, I'm sick, I should go talk to my pastor. Does that make sense? And so I'm going to call that the modern extreme. There's no relationship. The ancient extreme, the other extreme, which they tended towards then, was that there was always a connection between sin and sickness. And that if you were sick, and particularly like sick to an extreme degree, leprosy, paralysis, right, cancer, something really bad, then it was almost certainly believed that that illness was caused by some kind of iniquity. I want to just now propose a biblical view, right? The biblical view is that sometimes our sickness is a consequence of our sin. Not always, not never, but sometimes. Are you with me? So this is the middle way, really. The Bible is clear that sometimes sickness can come as a discipline from the Lord. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, when members of that church were approaching the Lord's table in an unworthy matter. They were living, in some sense, duplicitous, double lives, and coming to the communion table inappropriately. And the Lord afflicted some of them with sickness, not as a punishment, but as a discipline. And so Paul writes and calls them to repent. He says, this is why some of you are still sick. So sometimes sickness can be a discipline for sin. Now, I want to draw an important distinction at this point between punishment and discipline. God never punishes his children. God is good, he is kind, he is merciful, he is just, and he is right. He always does what is right. Here's how you know that God never punishes you in your life and in your experience, because Jesus took all the punishment for your sin. If God punished you because of your sin, that would mean that Jesus did not take the full penalty for it. But we know clearly from Scripture, and we rehearse weekly, that Jesus, when he went to the cross, bore the full weight of our sin, right? So for those of us who are in Christ, there's no condemnation left over, right? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no punishment that remains. Jesus took all the punishment. Hallelujah. Yet, our Lord is a good Heavenly Father, and he wants good things for his children. He wants us to go the right way. And so sometimes he will apply pressure in our lives. Sometimes his hand of discipline will weigh on us. Maybe, for example, if you have unconfessed, unrepentant, hidden sin in your life, and that sin is a cancer to your soul, and it is affecting your life, like maybe the Lord will discipline you through a physical means, and that physical condition will just kind of press on you, will weigh on you until like it compels you, I've got to confess this, I've got to get this thing out of my life. You know what I'm saying? But really, the purpose of that is redemptive for you. It's so that you would get that sin out, bring it into the light. It would no longer have power over you. You could humble yourself before the Lord, be ministered to by his mercy and by his people, and grow in sanctification. Right? The writer of the Hebrews says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So sometimes the Lord disciplines. Sometimes we experience sickness in this life, not because we're under discipline, but just because our lives have been touched by the fallenness of this world. That happened with my mom and her cancer. Was it a discipline? She just experienced the fallenness of this world, which drove us to the hope of the life to come, right? And so when we're wrestling with this, we need to ask ourselves, like, what is the reason this is happening? Like, how do I know? How do I know if I'm under discipline or if I'm just experiencing the fallenness of the world? And I think the first diagnostic question we need to ask when we're struggling with something like that is there hidden sin in my life? Is there habitual sin in my life? Is there anything in my life that is unconfessed, that is not pleasing to the Lord? If that's the case, then maybe the Lord is pressing me. Maybe his hand of discipline is upon me. Maybe I need to bring that sin into the light and be obedient to God in his word. And as I'm considering that, what I need to do is I need to pray for wisdom. James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you're having trouble parsing one of your circumstances, pray for wisdom. And the next thing you should do, if you have unconfessed sin or if it's not confessed, or if you don't have any unconfessed sin, you're just like trying to make sense of your life, is go pray with the elders of the church, James chapter 5. Look at this. It speaks right to the issue. Is anyone among you what? Sick. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be what?
Healed.
Right? You guys still with me?
Yes.
That was a long but important sidebar. Back to our paralyzed man. It's possible, though we don't know, that this man's paralysis was a product of his sin. But the text doesn't tell us, so we can't be certain. That being said, because of the ancient extreme that he was living under, he probably felt that way. He probably labored daily, feeling like he had been forsaken by God, like he had been abandoned by God. And think about his day-to-day existence. I mean, the best case scenario for this paralyzed man, the best case scenario is that he just wakes up and survives the next day. I mean, just survives. That somebody will help him relieve himself. Somebody will bring him food or give him enough money to buy. Like, just, I got to wake up. I made it another day, right? This guy had very little hope. Very little hope. He was in very many senses alone. But Jesus. You know what I'm saying? But Jesus. Because now something is happening in this man's life, in proximity to him, that he could have never anticipated. He's now hearing about this Jesus of Nazareth who has emerged on the scene. This Galilean itinerant preacher, teacher, healer, miracle worker, this guy who's going around, and word on the street is that he is not like the rest of the religious leaders in the Jewish culture, but this guy has spiritual authority. And you can feel it when he teaches. And he heals all manner of diseases. And he demonstrates power over unclean spirits. The demons obey his command. And word on the street is, he's even done things like cleansing lepers and restoring them back into society, bringing wholeness and shalom back into their lives. And so here's this man. And against all odds, he now finds himself being lowered on his mat that he has lied down on day after day after day after day in his bleak existence. He's now being lowered down in front of this very Jesus. I was thinking about this moment a lot this week. And man, I just kept thinking, I would have loved to have been there. To see that moment. I would have loved to have been there the moment that that man's mat touched the floor and he looked up into the eyes of the Lord of the universe. And when he did, that man didn't say anything. He didn't need to say anything. His condition said everything. All of the effort that it took to get him there at the feet of Jesus said everything. And so Luke simply says, and when Jesus saw their faith, that is, when Jesus saw the collective faith of the man and his friends, his condition, and everything they went through by faith to get him to Jesus' feet, Jesus said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. When Jesus looked down at that man, and when he made eye contact, and when he spoke those words, that man's life changed just like that. His life was radically transformed to his very core. Because in that moment, the Lord of the universe looked at him, and he said, I've got you, man. I've got you. You're mine now. I've got you. just like Jesus said to Peter, the humbled, sinful fisherman, when he fell on his face before the Lord of the universe, the Lord looked at him and said, I've got you, man. He didn't send him away. He said, I've got you. Just like Jesus did with that ostracized, hopeless leper who had been at the margins of society for who knows how long. He boldly approached the Lord of the universe. He approached Jesus. And Jesus didn't send him packing. He said, I've got you, man. And now to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven. I've got you. I love how Luke and the other gospel writers have strung these accounts together. There's a certain progression. There's a certain momentum that builds. There's an escalation that's happening if you really pay attention. You see that Jesus receives the sinful fisherman. He cleanses the ostracized leper. He forgives the hopeless paralytic. Why? Why does Jesus do these things? Because of his heart. Jesus' heart is to be hope to the hopeless. His heart is to be hope to the hopeless. You guys with me still?
Yes.
I think we need to talk a little bit more about hope and hopelessness for a minute or two. What do you think that this paralytic's friends were most immediately hoping for by lowering their friend down through the roof to Jesus? What were they hoping for from Jesus? A miracle, right? They were hoping for a miracle in the form of a what? A healing. Now, we haven't finished the account, but at this point in the account, what do they get? Do they get a miracle? Do they get a miracle?
Yes.
Yes. They get a miracle in the form of forgiveness. In the form of forgiveness. Let me ask you a question. Which is the greater miracle? The one they initially sought or the one they initially got? The one they got. How many of you have ever come to realize that Jesus knows best? Right? Like, oh, I can trust you, Jesus. You know better than I. You know what I need before I even know it, Jesus. You see, when Jesus looked down, when he forgave this paralytic sins, what he did is he addressed that man's greatest need. Okay, stay with me. He addressed his greatest need. Jesus could have just healed him, right? He could have just completely restored his bodily function. He could have given to him full bodily mobility. That man, that would have been a miracle in and of itself, right? The man would have gotten up and he would have walked away. Certainly he would have been stoked, right? But that man would have gotten up and he would have walked away just to die later. Remember, Jesus raised Lazarus and Lazarus died again, right? And so it would have been a tragedy for this man to have received physical healing for Jesus to then get up and walk away only later to die in his sins and pay for them forever. That is true hopelessness, right? True hopelessness is coming to the recognition that there is a God who is holy, and who decrees moral standards, who has the right to do so, and also who has the right to hold us to those moral standards. He sustains our very next breath. He has the right to tell us how to live. True hopelessness is knowing that your life is positioned under that same God's righteous judgment because of your sin, because of your rebellion against him, and realizing that there's nothing that you can do to change God's justice, which is coming your way. You know, like I talk to people who do not understand God and his character and his attributes, do not understand this simple fact, like, listen, God deals with human sin because he's just, and he's just because he's good. Well, God will forgive me because I'm basically a good person. First of all, no, you're not. Second of all, if you think that God's going to let you off the hook for your sins, you know, because of all these supposed good deeds you're, you know, iterating through in front of me, then, like, why don't you try that strategy in a court of law? Well, Your Honor, I know I'm on trial for, human trafficking, but look at all these good deeds that I've done. I mean, I've done so many good things that you should just let me off the hook for this thing over here. I'm sorry, sir. Those are factually irrelevant. You are indicted and on trial and accused of trafficking, and you are guilty, and I'm rendering a verdict because you are guilty of that crime, right? God's not going to just like one day pick up the cosmic rug and sweep our sins under and pretend they don't exist. That kind of judge is not a good judge. That kind of judge doesn't uphold justice. A good judge and a good God deals with human sin. And true hopelessness is knowing that his dealing with your sin is coming and there is nothing that you can do about it. But Jesus. You see, Jesus with this man first addresses the need that goes beyond this life. And this life is short, guys, right? I mean, there's lots of things that we like from Jesus. We pray for a lot of needs, and he addresses a lot of needs. But, like, let's stop and acknowledge that this life is over fast. You know, like, I just turned 44. I don't even know how that happened. Like, man, praise God I made it this far, but I'm bummed that it's already this far, right? Man, life is short. What does James say? You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This paralytic, Jesus forgives him, then heals him. You see, first, Jesus gives him a lasting hope in forgiveness. Then he gives him a temporary hope in healing. Are you with me? And the Lord is good, friends. He is good. The Lord gives us many temporary good things, good gifts in this life. But we should never allow the temporary hopes that Jesus brings to obscure the lasting hope which he has already brought. Are you with me? My week was like full of a lot of busyness, right? We've got a newborn. We're not sleeping a lot of activity. I'm driving the kids all over town, like 12 times a day, a lot of activity. And I'm like, I know I got to preach this weekend. I'm like, Lord, give me a word for the church. Like, I don't want to get up there. Like, my nightmare is, right, I get up here and I'm like, well, guys, I got nothing to say. Thanks for the effort coming out, but like, yes, Justin's going to have to come up and sing some more songs with us. It's like the nightmare scenario as a preacher, right? So I'm pleading with the Lord, give me a word for the congregation. Like, this is, I'm going to preach the text, be faithful to the text, and open up the text for your people. But Lord, where are you taking us with this text? I was pleading with the Lord. I'm going to say something. I want you to understand. Like, I'm not one of those people. It's like, oh, the Lord told me. You know, the Lord gave me word. Like, we're too fast and loose about that stuff sometimes. You know, like in the Old Testament, when people said it was a word from the Lord and it wasn't, they stoned them, right? Let's keep that in the back of our minds. God's standard for prophecy is very high, and the consequences are very dire when it's not really prophecy. I'm praying, I'm struggling, I'm thinking, and guys, I was driving from home to school to pick up my kids, and it was like something just hit me in my soul. I was like, whoa, where'd that come from? Maybe that was you, Lord. And I was thinking about this paralytic, and I was thinking about him being at Jesus' feet. And you know what thought I had? You know what thought I had? No. Sometimes you just need to come to Jesus. Sometimes you just need to come to his feet and lay before him like the man in this text. I mean, that moment that man's mat touched the ground at Jesus' feet, the instant that he made eye contact with the Lord, his whole world changed. His whole life changed. His whole existence changed. His whole eternity changed. One moment, that man had nothing, no hope, a bleak existence, no future. And the next moment, that man had everything. He had everything. He had everything because he had Jesus. And the reason he had Jesus is because Jesus first had him. Jesus looked down and he said, I've got you, man. I've got you. Don't fear. Don't fret. I've got you. And in that moment, I promise you that man knew that the highest place on earth was right there at Jesus' feet. And what does Luke say? We go a little bit further. Jesus, of course, also heals the man. And at the end, we see immediately he rose up before them. He picked up what he had been lying on. What a way to end the text, by the way. You start the text, and that man is confined to his mat. His mat is carrying him. You end the text, and that mat is confined to the man because he's carrying it out. He picked up what he had been lying on. He went home glorifying God. Why? Because his whole life changed in an instant at Jesus' feet. And if you're truly a Christian, you know what I mean. You know what I mean when I say that when you have Jesus, you have everything. Amen? If we can trust Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, can't we trust him for everything else also? Can't we trust him in everything else also? Friends, the highest place on earth is still at Jesus' feet. It's still at Jesus' feet. And so sometimes, I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I don't know what's going on in our body right now. But sometimes you just need to come to Jesus like the leper did. Cleanse me, O Lord. Sometimes you need to come to Jesus like the paralytic. Sometimes you just lay at his feet. You need to cry out, encourage me, Jesus. Heal me, Jesus. Forgive me, Jesus. Strengthen me, Jesus. Restore me, Jesus. Jesus, I need your life in me because I don't have any left right now. Sometimes you just need to come to Jesus. And you know what the beauty of Jesus is? You know, you may come to him for a healing. You may come to him for something temporary. And maybe he'll heal you. Maybe he'll give you that temporary thing. It depends on if it's according to his purposes. But when you come to Jesus for the forever thing, when you come to Jesus with your sin, with your brokenness, when you come to Jesus for forgiveness, he always gives it to you. He never fails. He never withholds. He never says, you're too sinful, go away. He says, come to me. Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Right? Come to me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. If you had to choose one, what would you choose? The temporary thing or the forever thing? We need to conclude. I want to conclude with this. Where are you at right now? Where are you at with Jesus? What is obstructing your path to him? What is the thing that is keeping you from coming to Jesus in your life right now, today, as you leave this service? Are you just going through the motions spiritually? Are you weighed down by sin? Maybe you're just depleted. Maybe you are emotionally drained. Maybe you are just exhausted by just life, all the things, right? Maybe you're carrying a heavy burden. Where are you at? Have you lost your hope? If you have lost your hope, then I hope that you have been encouraged this morning by this reminder that Jesus is hope to the hopeless. You know, maybe you've filled your life with all manner of spiritual activity, right? We can do all the things. We can come to church and go to mini church and do the men's Bible study and the women's Bible study and the extra event and volunteer for the things and sign up for the programs and do Hope Kids, and praise God for all of you who do those things. You know, I've done those things. Like, those are all good things. Like, but we can just overload our calendars with ministry obligations such that we forget the most important thing. We forget the source of life. We forget that we just need to come to Jesus sometimes, right? So sometimes you just need to rest at the feet of Jesus. Just lay your soul bare before him. Fall at his feet. Stay there for a while. Pour your heart out. Spill your guts. Confess your sin. Shed your tears. Just lay it all out at the feet of Jesus, because he will receive you. He will refresh you. And he will restore you. There's a part of me that for a moment was a little bit jealous of that paralytic in that transforming moment that he experienced. And it seems counterintuitive to say that you could be jealous of a paralytic, but let me explain. You see, in that moment when Jesus said to him, I've got you, man, I've got you, in that moment, Jesus was everything that he had. Jesus was everything to him, right? Jesus was not obscured in his heart, in his mind, in his vision, in his life by so many other cares that creep into our lives in this world, right? I wonder if this morning God is calling some of us back to that place where Jesus is our everything. And we look at all the things that we've accumulated and attached to ourselves and we're holding, we just put that down, I gotta put that down, I gotta put that down, I gotta untouch this. Jesus, you're my everything. Some of us, he's saying, return to me. So is he still your greatest hope? Or has it slowly migrated elsewhere? This paralytic is a great picture of how we come to Jesus. We come to him on our mat with nothing to offer and everything to gain in humility and with great hope. Amen? And when we do that, he says, I've got you. I've got you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and for your word. Father, thank you for your son. And Jesus, thank you for coming and for living perfectly in our place and then going to the cross and not just dying a horrible, gruesome death, which we'll remember on Friday, a death that corresponded to the ugliness of human sin, but that you went to the cross and you bore the full weight of the Father's wrath against my sin, against our sin. You took it for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that. And you opened the way to be reconciled back to the Father, to be adopted as children, to be made new and given newness of life, new hearts, new lives, new attitudes, new hopes, hopes that are lasting, not temporary. So we thank you, Jesus. We prepare our hearts now to remember the work that was required to accomplish that for us.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, we thank you for tuning in to our sermon podcast. We hope you were blessed. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit hopechapel.org.